Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin teaches a series on Together at Christmas, How the Story of Christmas Unites Us.
I guess Hollywood doesn't have a lot of new ideas. Have y'all noticed that lately? Did y'all notice the new Star Wars movie came out this week? I'm sure some of y'all saw that. Some of you have seen it twice. So Hollywood, it keeps making the same movies again and again. Have you noticed? The new Star Wars keeps making money, so they keep making them. Have you noticed how many times Hollywood has to recycle an idea? I noticed this last year when I saw that they were remaking the show MacGyver. It wasn't even great the first time. Sorry to all you MacGyver fans. Then I saw they were making a Lethal Weapon TV show. Then I noticed they were remaking Ghostbusters. Man. Then I've noticed there are more Batman movies than I can keep up with. They've rebooted Star Trek. They've rebooted Planet of the Apes. They've even made a fourth not-so-great Indiana Jones. However, I recently was interested in one of the recycled ideas, and that was the movie about King Arthur. You see, the King Arthur narrative is one that has always stuck out to me. Because when I was a kid, I watched this cartoon called The Sword and the Stone. The Sword and the Stone. And you remember the story. It's about Uther Pendragon, who's the king of Britain around the 5th century, and has a son. And for fear of keeping him safe, because he thinks that the enemies will come and try to kill his heir, he sends him to be raised in secret. But tragically, Uther is killed. But before he dies, the legend says that he places his sword in stone, and with the help of the magician Merlin, has it cemented in this stone, and no one can pull this sword from the stone unless it is the true and rightful heir to the throne. So Britain, the question that hangs in the balance for Britain was this: who is the true king? When will the true king come? Where will this true king come from? When will the one who can pull the sword from the stone finally show up? Well, all the knights began to go to that sword, and they began to pull, but nothing happened. Night after night, these men would come, and they would try to pull the sword from the stone, but nothing would happen. That is until one day, everybody kind of gathered around like usual. Is there anyone left who can pull the sword from the stone? Is there a true and rightful king in England? Is there a king who can actually take the sword? And a teenage boy walks up. He walks up to the stone. And with little effort, puts his hand on the sword. He looks down and it says Excalibur. And he begins to pull. And with little effort, the sword comes up and everyone is in amazement. Everyone's in amazement. All the strongest men have tried to pull it. Why can this one? And they know that the king has come to Britain. The king, the rightful king, has arrived. And the world began to take notice because the waiting was over and the right and truthful king was there. King Arthur had made his way home. Last week we looked at how although Christmas is one of the most celebrated holidays in our nation, it's usually celebrated as two distinct holidays. And here's what I mean by that. The first is the secular version of Christmas. It's the Christmas of trees and lights and family gatherings, filled with candy canes and gift exchanges, Christmas movies. Not that any of these things are bad. However, many people stop their celebration of Christmas at Christmas trees and candy canes and fat guys in red suits who can't make it down the chimney. All right? That's where often the world stops their celebration of Christmas. And we saw last week that the true meaning of Christmas is often hidden in our world. The true meaning of Christmas is often hidden in our world. Not just to our culture, but even to churchgoers. The true meaning of Christmas often remains hidden. And so last week, We journeyed and looked at how the true meaning of Christmas shows us that Jesus is our Savior. And this week, I want us to continue the journey into the true meaning of Christmas, that it's not hidden to us. And we will see that, like England, Israel was wondering, when will the king arrive? Who will be the true and rightful king? Where will this king come from? And we will see this morning that Christmas is all about the coming of the true and rightful king of the world. So will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2, where we will see this morning that the only way to truly celebrate Christmas is to submit to Jesus as king. The only way to truly celebrate Christmas this year is to submit to Jesus as king. But to truly understand the fullness of this moment, you have to understand that humanity has been waiting for a king since Genesis 3. Adam was created as God's ruler for the world. He was to rule and reign over all of God's creation. But we know that story too. We know that instead of ruling the animals in the world, Adam actually was ruled by an animal. Y'all remember that, right? Instead of Adam taking dominion over the world, the animals took rule of Adam. Remember, the snake came in and tempted. Instead of listening to God, Adam listened to the snake. You see, instead of humbly submitting to God, Adam saw equality with God something to be grasped. He and his wife rebelled, and God brought about the curse. But this curse didn't come without a promise. The promise would be that there would be a king who would be born of the woman one day, who would crush the head of the serpent and have victory for God's people once and for all. And ever since then, humanity has been looking for the true and rightful king of this world. And as the story would progress, Israel would begin looking for her own king. And Israel was not great in selecting their king. They began to think, who should we pick as king? Well, who's the tallest? Who's the best fighter? Who's the best looking? And they pick a man named Saul. They pick this man named Saul, who turns out to be a terrible king. He's fearful, he's a coward, and he turns out not to be a good king. So God calls a prophet named Samuel and he tells Samuel, I want you to go anoint the true king, the real king of Israel, the one I have prepared. They picked this one who looked good in the world's eyes, but I have another one. So I want you to go. He's actually going to be a son of a man named Jesse. And I want you to go out to Jesse's house, and I want you to go anoint the new king. So he gets there, and he lines up Jesse's sons. He goes to the one that looks most like a king, and God says, no, not him. And he keeps going down the list. No, not him. No, not him. No, not him. Until all the sons were gone. And Samuel's like, well, God told me one of your sons was going to be king. I don't know which one it's going to be. You know, I've come all the way here to Bethlehem looking for a king. Jesse, none of these are the king. There must be a king here somewhere in Bethlehem. I'm looking for a king here in Bethlehem. Where is the king? Do you have any more sons that you're just hiding off somewhere? And Jesse says, well, actually, yeah, but you're probably not interested in him. His name's David, but he's off tending the sheep, and he's dirty and smelly, and he's not king material. Jesse says, bring him to me. Or Samuel says, bring him to me, and he brings him there, and he goes and he says, God tells him, this little boy from Bethlehem will be king. And David would grow up and be the greatest king in all of Israel. He would bring peace and prosperity like they had never known. People loved David. David was a great king. He wasn't without flaws. We know his flaws, but he was a great king, so much so that ever since David, people have been asking the question, will there ever be another king like David? Will there ever be a son of David? You know, then it goes on, and David has a son who would reign named Solomon, who was the wisest man who had ever lived, but he didn't always make wise choices. Eventually, then, the kingdom would be separated between Jeroboam and Rehoboam in a northern and southern kingdom, and there would be no more unity, and it would continue to be divided for a long, long time. Eventually, the people of God would be taken into slavery into Babylon. You remember the stories of Daniel and all of that was going on, but they would come back. But when they came back to Israel, eventually, they never had a king who would really rule again. So the Old Testament is asking this question, when will the king arrive? When will the king come? Because now, when we come to our text in Matthew 2, we have Romans occupying Israel. There's a foreign invader in the land. There's a man named Herod on the throne, but he's a puppet of the Roman government. He's not a true king. He is a political figurehead. And the question that is on everyone's mind and heart is, when will the true son of David come? When will the true king of Israel come to right everything? The Old Testament ends by asking this question, where is the true king? Will there ever be one from Bethlehem again who can sit on David's throne, who can bring peace and unity to the kingdom of God? So let's turn to our text and let's pick up that tension as they are wondering that in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1 says this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Notice the irony and wordplay of Matthew here. These wise men are coming to the king, and can you imagine going to the king, and they go to King Herod, and they say, King Herod, where's the real king? Where's the true king, Herod? So Herod's like, well, I'm the king. He says, no, not you. You're a pretend king. Where's the real king of the Jews, Herod? It's like walking into the Oval Office and looking and saying, where's the real president? I'm not sure you're going to last long in the Oval Office. But I guarantee you are not going to last long before a king who you go and question his right to rule and reign. So he goes before Herod. Herod is known to be a very violent man. But they go before him and they say, where is the true king? We've come to worship him. And Herod, with the understatement of the entire Bible, is troubled. Yes, he is troubled. We probably want a stronger word than troubled. He is disturbed. And all of Jerusalem with him. Because what they see here is political insurrection. They see if there is another one to claim the throne, that won't work. You see, only one person can sit on the throne. This is true in the throne of David or the throne of your heart. Only one person can sit on the throne. You see, Herod knew that this claim was a threat. Herod sees the threat of Christ's kingdom because there can only be one person on the throne. It's a threat. You see, many thought that there would be a leader who would come with a political rebellion, like a man 160 years before the birth of Jesus, named Judah Maccabees. Judah Maccabees was a leader of Israel who came and overthrew the foreign invaders, and he ended up washing the temple and getting all the foreign gods out of the temple and lighting the candles that we know now as Hanukkah. And so they were looking for another leader like Judah Maccabees. And they thought, is there another king coming like that? And they began to think, he is a threat. It's almost as if this troubled king was making the promise of Genesis 3 personal. It was almost as if he knew the threat that the seed of the woman, the true king, would crush the serpent, but he also knew the true seed of the woman was coming after his throne too. So what does he do? What does Herod do? Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. It's pretty extreme. It's pretty extreme. But Herod is willing to do whatever it takes to not give up control of his throne. You may be thinking, "I think I get this story, Brady. I think I understand it. Herod is the villain. Jesus is the hero, but where do I fit in?" And here's what one writer, Tim Keller, says about that. He says, "The teaching of the Bible is that the source of the world's evil is every human heart. King Herod's reaction to Christ is, in this sense, a picture of us all." Think about that for a moment. A picture of us all. That Jesus came to knock Herod off his throne, and Jesus came to knock you off the throne of your heart and for him to replace you as the king of your life. Jesus came to dethrone us and enthrone himself. You see, Jesus came to be king of all. He's not just coming for Herod's throne. He's coming for our hearts. You see, Jesus did not just call us to improve ourselves. He came to die for us that we might submit to his rule and reign. Brothers and sisters, you cannot have Jesus as Savior if you will not have him as King. You cannot have Jesus as Savior if you will not have him as King. What Keller's pointing out is that none of us like to naturally be under the control of another. We don't like having to submit ourselves to governing authorities, especially as Americans, right? We are independent. We are free. That's our default nature. We don't have a king. We do not like being told what to do. So what has our culture done? It has created what we'll call a domesticated Jesus. Here's what I mean by domesticated Jesus. It's the Jesus that looks just like us, thinks like us, and talks like us, and never disagrees with us. He has the same political views, same values, sounds like us. And in their head, our king is just a lot like us. But here's the thing. If your king never disagrees with you, you may not be worshiping the true king. You may be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. If your king never disagrees with you and calls you to obey, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Often we think of Jesus not as a Middle Eastern king who demands our total allegiance, but rather a domesticated, small-k king who's not a threat to us or anyone around us to have his kingdom built in our lives. This domesticated, small-k king of our imagination does not ask us to give our money to the church. The domesticated king does not demand that we live with purity. The domesticated Jesus lets us be more concerned with our political parties than the kingdom of Christ. The domesticated king of our imagination lets us think church attendance is optional and not commanded. This king that we've tried to make up in our mind is okay with the gossip we do because we think it's actually helping people. This domesticated king does not demand we go to the nation because that's extreme. This domesticated king does not command us to welcome the refugee, the alien, the sojourner in our land, because that's too dangerous. This domesticated king doesn't care that we worship more at the ball field or the basketball court or the band hall than at church. But brothers and sisters, that king doesn't exist. He's not the true king. The true king does care more than you can imagine, and he is a threat. If you get nothing else from this sermon today, I want you to know this. Jesus is a threat to the status quo of our lives. He is calling us to move off the throne of our hearts and give him control. He's a threat to all of our attempts to find our ultimate joy in anything other than him because he loves us. He's a threat to our old lives. He's a threat to our old lives because he wants to give us joy forever. One of my favorite book series is the Chronicles of Narnia. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there are several books, and one of the books is called The Silver Chair. Narnia is this magical world. Aslan is this lion that it represents Jesus in the story. And these kids get called into this magical world where they meet this Jesus character in the form of a lion. And this lion meets this one girl one afternoon when she gets called into Narnia, and her name is Jill Pole. Jill Pole meets Aslan the lion, and here's their conversation. She's incredibly thirsty, and there's a stream, and she wants to go drink. And when she gets there is a lion by the stream. I don't know about you, but if there's a lion and there's a stream, I don't know that I'm kind of proceeding at that point. And that's kind of what she's thinking. And here is the conversation. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. What she was experiencing is the kingship of the lion. What she understood in that moment is following Jesus as king is a threat to life as usual, but he is the only way that will lead to true joy and satisfaction. There is no other stream of living water. So what does this true king look like? What does this true king look like who asks us to come and drink but makes no promises other than that he will care for our every need? What does this true king look like? Point number one, Jesus is a sovereign king. Jesus is a sovereign king. In politics, the term sovereign means the absolute and ultimate rule. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1:15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is no territory in this world that Jesus is not the ruler over. This means Israel. This means South Africa, Mexico, North Korea, Iran, and even the United States. Jesus is the ruler over all. Knowing that Jesus is king means that we know that Christmas is actually a political statement. It says to every president, congressman, earthly king, your rule is temporary. And therefore, we do not have to put our hope in any politician or political party, thank God. But it doesn't mean just that he wants to be sovereign over the world. Geographically and politically, Jesus is the king of all areas of your life. You can't just put Jesus in the religious box and say, Jesus is my king on Sundays. He's my religious king. But in the real world, I'm my own ruler. I got to make money after all. Jesus is the ruler over all. And if Jesus really is the true king, this means that he has created all things for his glory. And he demands absolute, total allegiance from those whom he has created. This means no negotiating. This means calling those whom he made to be his loyal subjects to submit to his rule and reign in every area of his life. So here's the absurdity of this. We were created out of dirt, right? That was the story in Genesis, right? We are created out of dirt. To dirt we shall return. So here is what the absurdity is. God made us all on his own. He didn't need us, but he made us. And he put us in the garden and he said, listen, humanity, Adam and Eve and all of your descendants, you are made for one purpose, to obey me and to worship me. And I will love you forever with an unending, perfect love, and I will meet every need you've ever had. Trust me, I've made you to worship me. And we, the absurdity is this, instead of worshiping God, we end up listening to a snake and we go our own way, and we even to this day still think we know better than the one who made us. We think we know better than the one who made us. So we live as if Jesus can be king sometimes, and then we make our own decisions other times. It's an absurd thing. Have you ever played the board game Risk? Has anybody ever played the board game Risk? Anybody? Okay, I got some people. All right, so all the nerds just raised their hands. Thank you. All right, so I've played too, so I get this. When I was in college, I'd never played Risk before. And I had some buddies about 10 o'clock at night come ask me, hey, you want to play Risk? And I'm like, I want to make friends and stuff. So yeah, I'll go play. I like board games. We get playing, and you know, it ends up lasting until 2 in the morning. But I learned how to play Risk. And here's how you play Risk. You have a map. It's a map of the world, and you have these troops, and you roll dice, and you get more troops, and the goal is to make your troops take over as much territory as possible. The goal is world domination. You want your troops to take over everyone else's. And so that is kind of the idea, is Risk is taking your kingdom and expanding it. What you want to do is see the whole map covered with your kingdom. So imagine with me this morning that your heart and life could be plotted out as a map. You have your family over here, your job over here, your friends over here, your marriage over here, church life over here. And imagine this morning that on that map of your heart and life, Jesus walks onto the map and begins to claim territory. He wants it all. But like Herod, we often see it as a threat of the arrival of this new king. It makes us uncomfortable. We know he's asking us to do things we've never done before, and we do not like it. We do not like change. Often, one of the jokes in the church is that older people do not like change. I'm going to tell you, nobody likes change. But if change is not the mark of your life, then you don't know what the Christian life is all about. You see, change is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. It means we're changing every day to be more like him. Change is the essence of the Christian life. He's asking us to make sacrifices we've never made before. He's asking us to treat our spouses differently. He's asking us to raise our kids differently than the world. He's asking us to read our Bibles, though we never really have. Dads, he's asking you to lead your families. He's not really looking for excuses of why you can't. He's asking you to begin. You see, Jesus is such a great king that when he comes to those areas on that map of your life, he doesn't come and yell at you. He doesn't come and yell at you for saying, hey, why haven't you been reading your Bible? Why haven't you been leading? Why haven't you been keeping yourself pure? Why haven't you been serving? Why have you not been doing these things? He doesn't come and yell at you. He comes to you and says, for that I died. Oh, for that, for your sin, your neglect, you're not wanting to give to the church, I died for that. I died for that. Will you give that area to me now? You have that addiction to looking at that stuff on the internet? I died for that. Will you give it over to me now? Can I have that area of your heart? Oh, you keep using foul language? Can I have that area? I died for it. Can I have that territory now? And he comes over to this area and says, Dads, I know you haven't been leading right, and I'm not here to just make you feel shame about the past. I want you to lead your family tomorrow. Can I have it? I died for it. Can I have it? Will you give me that area? Jesus is a threat to the status quo of your heart because he's coming after territory as we speak. What area does Jesus want to take more control of this morning? Because if you are still living, that means that the whole map has not been taken for Jesus yet. Until you meet Jesus face to face, there are still some places that Jesus needs to take more control of. But put that idea in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it. Point number two, Jesus is a sovereign king. One. Point number two, Jesus is a confrontational king. Jesus forces the issue. We will see that Jesus is humble as he grows, but he's never modest. He's claiming to be king of the world after all. As one pastor says, Jesus' arrival says to Herod and to every human heart, crown me or kill me. Crown me or kill me. Some of you may think this is extreme, but Jesus' arrival is forcing Herod to make a choice. Crown him or kill him. There is no middle ground. You can't be neutral about Jesus' claim to be on the throne. You can't be like, yeah, you know, I'm kind of neutral about Jesus being king. Well, either he's king or he's not. There is no middle ground. You see, if you come to Jesus and ask for help, you need inspiration or a counselor, a partner, a friend, he will say to you, I can be so much more than that, but I won't be anything unless I'm king first. I will be king or nothing at all. I want all of you or not at all. He is saying, love me or hate me. Don't just like me. This can be very common among American evangelical churches. We want to admire Jesus from afar, but we don't want him to be the center of our lives. We want to be fans of Jesus who cheer him on. We can like him on Facebook, but we never really want the gospel to change us and to take us off our thrones and put him there. We wanted Jesus. We want Jesus as long as he doesn't ask more than we want to give. We want to follow him up until a point. We want to follow him until the sacrifices become hard. Maybe we don't want to sacrifice our time or money or control. But Jesus comes as a confrontational king, demanding all of our life. If Jesus is truly your king this morning, what area then could you withhold? You see, Jesus is such a loving king that he confronts us. He's committed to saving you, but also making you new. And then becoming new means that you must yield more and more territory to him. So I want to ask you to do something for me this morning. I want you to think of all the different areas in your life, your home, your family, your work, your friends, your school, your church, your teams, your hobbies, whatever else you can think of. And I want to ask you to think about how those areas might look differently if you lived in total submission to the rule and reign of Christ in those areas. There's not one area of your life that Jesus does not want to reign. So right now, ask the Holy Spirit, as you're sitting there, ask the Holy Spirit simply this. Show me the territory you want to take in my life this morning. And I promise you, he will. But know it's a threat to the status quo of your life. But Herod wanted to stop Jesus by seeking to kill him as a baby. But our sovereign Lord had other plans. He fled to Egypt, where he could symbolically come back out of Egypt and escape the hand of an oppressor, just as Israel had done many years before. He would grow up not like the typical kings in a palace. He would grow up in a middle-class working family, the family of a carpenter in Nazareth. He had what many would consider a humble beginning. From an outside glance, Jesus wasn't anything special. So why do we as Christians follow him as our king? Why have so many throughout the ages been willing to follow this king to the very ends of the earth? Why would these people leave their comfort of an American life and go journey to the top of those mountains in Tibet and experience earthquake and hardships, not knowing where their family's going to sleep or where they're going to eat? Why would they follow a king from the Middle East all the way to a Tibetan mountain to reach a bunch of Buddhists? Why would they do that? What makes them do that? What makes people for hundreds and thousands of years be willing to lay down their life for this king? What makes this king so special? Because we learn that our king is not just a sovereign king. And he's not just a confrontational king. But lastly, we know that our king is a victorious king. He is a victorious king. The baby would escape the dangers of Herod. He would go on and experience temptation, not in a garden, but in a desert. Satan offered to make him king by the wrong means, but Jesus doesn't listen to Satan. Pontius Pilate wonders, how can this man be the king of the Jews? He doesn't have an army, he doesn't have any money, and his group of followers aren't even that committed. But then Jesus goes to a place that kings don't go. Jesus goes to a place that kings don't go. He goes to his execution. Kings don't go to their execution, but this king did. He goes up the mountain called Calvary, where the king of the universe, the one who made it all for all the world to worship him, is now being placed between two common criminals. Why? If Jesus is sovereign over all, is he now willing to be killed on this cross? Because this king has come to take the place of all those who have rejected his rule. He has come to take the place of those who have chosen to follow their own way instead of God's way. The king has come to take the place of his people. It's unprecedented in all of history that the king would come and die in the place of the common people of the kingdom. Our king came to the cross to buy back every area on the map of your heart. In all of those places that you have rebelled, Jesus came to die for rebels just like you, that you might become brothers and sisters in his kingdom. He has taken the place for the rebels. Jesus became rejected for all those who rejected him. They nail him to the tree. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mock him by writing above it, King of the Jews. The problem, brothers and sisters, is they weren't thinking big enough. Because after they took the body down, they put him in the tomb. And his followers began to wonder, how could this be the true king? How could he be the one who would sit on David's throne? How could he bring peace? How could he bring unity? How could this be the one we've hoped for? How could this be the one we've longed for? Have we made a mistake? How could Jesus truly be king? He's dead now. How could he restore the reign of God on earth? How could he be this true king? They were probably like those onlookers back in the story of King Arthur, who had watched people time after time try to pull that sword out of the stone, but with no avail. And they had watched leader after leader rise up and die. And they felt like Jesus was a failed king on Saturday. They felt like he was a failed king on Saturday. But brothers and sisters, you know how we know that Jesus is not a failed king, but a victorious king? Is because on that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago, his followers learned that he was true king, not because he pulled a sword from the stone, but brothers and sisters, because the stone was rolled away. He's a true king, the one they've all been waiting for. And you see, the real miracle of Christmas is not that Jesus came out of the womb, but the real miracle of Christmas is that he came out of the tomb. You see, death could not restrain him. Your rebellion could not keep him down. Satan did not have a chance, because brothers and sisters, we worship a sovereign king, a confrontational king, but brothers and sisters, Christmas we see, we worship a victorious king. So what does life under the king look like? To submit to Jesus as king means to submit to him with total surrender in every area of life. He's a sovereign king. He's a confrontational king. And he's coming for every territory on the map of your heart. And he's a victorious king. So if you're a follower of Christ, he's going to get it. But you know, I kind of picture this scene about Herod when he first learns about this is he pictures the first nativity. And it's as if he sees these nativity scenes and he wants to go and crush them. He wants to go and crush these nativity scenes. If Herod was here today and he'd see all the nativity scenes, he would know exactly what they are. Not a cute story, but a threat. They're not a cute story, but a threat. A threat to all who will not bow the knee to Jesus. So let us see this Christmas, let us see nativity scenes for what they are. A threat to our own kingdoms and having control of our own lives and an invitation into the kingdom of Christ and letting him have full control in our lives. And the world will wonder what's different about temple. Their political symbol isn't a donkey or an elephant, but a nativity scene. And I imagine this Christmas, the world will continue to look at that nativity after nativity scene, and the true meaning of Christmas will be hidden to them. But we know it's the beginning of the story that tells us who the true king is once and for all. And let us remember that the only way to truly celebrate Christmas this year is to submit to Jesus as king in every area of our lives. And if not, the true meaning of Christmas will remain hidden for another year. So let us see the true meaning of Christmas and let us celebrate. We know the king. His name is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, right now there are people in this room who have never, ever submitted to Jesus as king. There are people right now who sit here and the Holy Spirit is pulling at their hearts because they have never bowed the knee to Jesus. Father, I pray right now you will overwhelm them with the love of Christ as he comes and says, follow me. Father, I pray for those right now who have never, never followed Jesus. I ask that you will show them they can never rule themselves and that it's better to have you on the throne of their hearts. Right now they're asking, will I be my king or will Jesus be my king? There's no middle ground. So I pray right now for those who are thinking, I'm going to put this decision off. I pray that they will see there is only one king who's faced the grave and come out on the other side victorious. There's only one who's faced sin and come out victorious. There's only one who's faced hell and Satan and come out victorious. And they can trust him as their king. He is a threat, but he is a good king who invites them to come and drink of living water. So, Father, I pray for those this morning. Father, right now, there are people who sit in this room who have territory in their hearts that you've been coming after for weeks and months and maybe even years. Addictions, bad attitudes, problems in their marriage, the way they relate to their kids, anger issues. Maybe it's commitment issues to the church. There are areas, maybe it's giving, maybe it's worshiping, whatever it is, Father, I pray that by the Spirit, you will come and show them what area you want to conquer this Christmas for the glory of our King Jesus. And Father, I pray that they will yield that territory. Instead of fighting, bowing and saying, if Jesus came to rescue and to pay for this area, he bought my life, he paid it all, and if he paid it all, I owe every area of my life to him. If you do not feel like there's an area that you need to see to give territory and give reign over to Jesus, I pray that you'll ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Because this side of heaven, there is always room. Father, I pray for everyone here as we come and celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, not the hidden one, The true meaning, not that it remains hidden to us, but it's hidden to the world. I pray that as we celebrate Jesus as King, that we will know that He is a good King who loves us. That He comes to rescue the rebels, to bring back into His kingdom, to give them everlasting joy. So let us come behold this mystery, why a King would come to rescue His people. By taking their place on a cross, hanging there in victory. But Father, let the joy of Christmas build in us as we know that as Jesus came out of the womb, He also came out of the tomb, victorious over all. So let our lives be a symbol of the victory of Jesus every day. Father, and let Temple be a place where the victory of Christ is shown through the way we worship, the way we love one another, the way we live our lives. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/tbcgainesville.